All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Trust you've had a good week. All right, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 6 this morning. Acts chapter 6, beginning verse 8. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. We ask for your help, Father, this morning as we look at your Word. We need your Holy Spirit to work through it. We need you to do what only you can do. Take dead bones and bring them back to life. We pray that you would do this through your word. In Jesus' name. Well, last Sunday, we saw the choosing of the seven who were chosen to resolve a complaint of the Hellenists about the care of the widows in the church at Jerusalem. In our text today, one of those seven men, Stephen, takes center stage. We're just going to delve right into the text. Beginning in verse 8, the text says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." After verse 1 through 7, this is not really what we're expecting to see. These men were chosen to resolve a particular complaint by the Hellenistic Jews. And here they are, one of them, and he's not doing that. He's actually doing signs and miracles. Now, we're not told how much time has elapsed since the story we looked at last week when he was chosen as one of the seven. But we get the impression that he did his role with the widows well and is now doing a different kind of work. Is it additional to his work with the widows? Is he doing that work and this work? Or is it instead of that work? We don't really know. It could be either. What we do see here is that Stephen is not stuck in a box. Here's your job, and here's all you can do. In the New Testament church in Jerusalem, Stephen, who was chosen for a particular role, is able to do other things as well. And I think this is a really, really crucial point for us to just notice on our way through. Stephen is not limited by his role, nor is he defined by it. He does the welfare thing, yes, but he can also do the miracles thing, which seems to involve some teaching and some preaching here, certainly testifying publicly, as we're going to see as we work through the text. He's making a stir for the gospel. He's doing apologetics. He's doing evangelism. Now, that could just be a little bit on the side in his free time. We don't know very much at all about the situation. But apparently, Stephen is gifted to testify and to preach, as well as to do administration. And that's something that's going to become very clear as we work through. But rather than being limited by his administration role here, he's able to branch out and do other things as well or instead. We don't know which. And as I look at this, I think about Crosspoint, and I hope we're like this. I don't think that when the Holy Spirit gave us gifts, that it was designed to limit us and hold us into a very particular box. And I think it's even more dangerous. We looked last week at the concept of roles. And I think it's really, really dangerous for us to say, well, here's the roles, and here's what this needs to look like. If you're in this role, you have to do this, and this, and this, and this, and here's the expectations of you. There are some expectations that come with roles. There are some things clearly laid out in Scripture. If you're going to serve in a deacon capacity, if you're going to serve in an elder or pastor capacity, there are some things that pertain directly to the roles, but the role is not the whole story. God uses people in roles. In fact, even preaching, we define that as truth through personality. God uses individual people. And so here we see a guy who has some administration gifts. Clearly, thousands of people looked at him and said, he would be a great guy for this job that the apostles are talking about. And they put him forward and say, choose him. So he clearly has some administrative abilities or care. I mean, I don't really know what that looked like. But he also, as we're very clearly going to see, has some gifts in terms of teaching and evangelism. And so he is allowed to work in that capacity as well. We're going to find out he's not the only one, but that's getting ahead of ourselves here. This is something that I really want us as a church to take to heart. The fact that God does not take a church and say, all right, here's the lay people, here's the pastors, here's the deacons, get in your role and just sit there. That's not what the Christian church is, ever. And we're going to see that as we work through Acts. The Christian church is an assembly of believers. That's our primary role. We're children of God. And every single believer is given a gift. Again, we'll see that as we work through Scripture. And the gifts are to be used for the edification of the body. And it doesn't always look like it would look. Okay? I'm a very not typical pastor. Okay? I'm 100% aware of that. I'm not at all what you would think of when you think of a pastor. And that's one of my biggest strengths and one of my biggest weaknesses. Okay, so I'm aware of that, the weaknesses that come with being me. I'm not like normal pastors are. But the thing is, we don't have to be. You don't have to be this kind of thing, like ministry material or leadership material or whatever it is. You just have to be who God made you to be. And so here's Stephen. That's where he's at. He's using his gifts. He's not kind of boxed in. And he's doing signs. He's doing miracles. Verse 9 continues, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So this synagogue of the freedmen, it's clearly a Hellenistic group. That is, people from the dispersion. We talked about that last week. There's a Jewish people who lived outside of Palestine, learned Greek, which was the main trade language, and then they have ended up back in Jerusalem. Either their parents moved back or they moved back. So generational here, but they're kind of a different flavor of Jew. Different history, different background, different language, but still Jewish, still living in the same place. And they've got this, the synagogue of the freedmen. Apparently it's founded by freed slaves, or maybe their children. These are Hellenistic Jews. The difference between this week and last week is that they have not come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Last week we talked about the Hellenists in the church saying you're not looking after our widows well. And those people were believers. Jesus is the Christ. These Hellenists are non-believing Hellenists. So same ethnic group, but the other side of that. They're outside of the church. It's possible that this synagogue is one that Stephen attended before he came to faith in Jesus. He seems to have some connection to them. No doubt the fact that he is probably Hellenistic himself. And so they decide that Stephen's apparent testifying is a problem. Stephen is saying Jesus is Messiah, and they're not okay with it. And so they raise a dispute. They start to argue with him. Perhaps it's a public debate. Maybe it's in the synagogue on the weekend. They get him up and then pick a fight with him, or who knows? We don't know for sure how this looks, but they decide, look, we're going to have it out with Stephen. Verse 10 goes on, and they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So we see here that Stephen, he wins the argument, right? He demonstrates the truth of his claims from the Bible so effectively that they can't withstand the arguments. That he's making his points effectively. He's winning the arguments. And this unanswerability is said to be the result of two things. The wisdom with which he's speaking and the spirit with which he was speaking, or by which he was speaking. And so you have wisdom and you have God the Holy Spirit is using his words and guiding him to make arguments that are unopposable. And this is, I think, an important point, these two things. In our evangelism, we ought to be wise. We don't just say whatever's coming to mind. We don't just say whatever's true. The fact that it's true doesn't necessarily mean that it's the right thing to say right now. So in our evangelism, we need to be wise. In our polemics, that is our argument, theological argument, we ought to be wise. In our apologetics, that is defense of the faith, we ought to be wise. You'll meet some really silly arguments out there, but we have to respond wisely. Not just a smackdown, but our goal is conversion. People to be reconciled to God. And so we need to be wise in how we do this. And we also need the Spirit of God to work. It's a very good model for Christian witness, testifying. So, here we are. They can't withstand the wisdom of Stephen in the dispute that they started. And what do you do when you're losing an argument? There are really two legitimate things you can do. One is you can say, you know what, you're right, that's a really good argument. I'm going to alter my view on this. I'm going to amend it. Or you can say, you know what, that's a really good argument. I still think you're wrong. And then what do? You go look for better arguments. I think I'm right, but I can't quite convince you right now. I can't explain it, so let me think it through more carefully. Let me think it through more deeply, and I'll come back. Well, those are two legitimate options. But there's an illegitimate option, and that is to attack the person. Say, you're stupid. Or to cheat. Or to lie. Right? And these are illegitimate ways to respond when you're losing an argument. In fact, these are sinful ways to respond. Okay, this probably shouldn't need to be said, but I think it does, especially to Christians, especially in our day. If you're using a logical fallacy to make your argument, and you know it's logical, a logical fallacy, you're sinning. If somebody says to you, you know what, that's this fallacy, and they give you a link and you look it up and you say, yep, no, you're right, that doesn't follow. And you still use that argument. It is sin. We Christians love the truth more than we love winning an argument or being right. And so we don't take that approach. We don't attack the person. We don't cheat. We don't lie. To do so is wrong. But that is exactly what these people do. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" In other words, they intentionally, they pick fight and they're losing it, and they conspire. They create a conspiracy here. We're going to get some guys who will agree to lie for us so that we can get this man, Stephen, in trouble. Verse 13 actually clarifies that these people are what they call false witnesses. Now, we don't know if they're paid. They're going to lie for money. More likely, they're not paid. More likely, they're going to lie for the cause. Right? Like, that guy's a jerk. He's wrong. And if we can't beat him with logic, we're going to beat him with lies. Either way, they're false witnesses. They're going to say they heard things that they did not hear. They're going to say they saw things that they did not see. And so they conspire together to win this argument by lying. And so the accusations they come up with are blasphemy against Moses and God. Two accusations. Moses and God have been blasphemed. Verse 12 carries on. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Now, there's no surprise here that the elders and the scribes were able to be stirred up. These guys were, you know, self-stirred up. We've seen that. We've seen this as a process in which these same people have been pursuing the Christians to harass them, so far, relatively unsuccessfully. What is surprising here is that they stir up the people. See, up to now, the text has made a point of saying that the Christians were held in high esteem among the people. In fact, the Sanhedrin is afraid to do anything too severe to the apostles because the people respect them. But now, we start to see a sway. The tide is turning. They undergo a lying campaign which begins to turn the tide of public opinion against the Christians. And so this gives the Sanhedrin the political cover they need. And Stephen is arrested, and he is brought before the Sanhedrin. It's referred to as the council here. Later we'll see that it is almost certainly the same body. Verse 13 goes on and says, "They set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law.'" Okay, so remember the first two accusations where he blasphemes Moses and God. Now, in front of the Sanhedrin, we get more details. What do you mean when you say he blasphemes God and Moses? Well, he blasphemes God. He described that the witnesses describe it as this holy place, referring to the temple. Okay, so to blaspheme the temple is to blaspheme the God of the temple. This is very much how the Jewish people thought. And then he blaspheme, what does it say here? Speak words against his holy place and the law. Well, that's the Moses part. He's speaking words against the law, therefore blaspheming Moses. So here these people are. Just take a moment to notice the irony of this situation. These people accuse Stephen of speaking against Moses' law and try to prove it by violating Moses' law by setting up false witnesses. Right? So they literally lie that he's violating Moses' law, and in doing so, they violate Moses' law. When we violate what we believe in order to prove what we believe in is true, we demonstrate that we are more interested in being right than in the truth. That's what these people do here. They're not really interested in protecting Moses' law and honoring Moses' law. They're quite willing to violate it openly, knowingly. But they are going to use that against Stephen. Verse 14 goes on, says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," again, the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." It's kind of like the solicitor pulled off his file from Jesus' trial and just ran the same arguments. Same exact argument they made against Jesus. Oh, he said he would destroy this temple. He says, well, it's not supposed to obey Moses. Neither of them true. Both of them addressed Jesus' trial. But of course, it played well to the crowds. And so this is what they put out there. Verse 15. "Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, honestly, I don't know what to do with this. Like, it's a bit odd. I'm pretty sure this is a reference to Moses in Exodus 34, where he speaks with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and then his face shines. It glows, and they literally tell him, put a veil over your face. We can't look at you. I think that's what this is alluding to. This guy blasphemes Moses. There he is, literally looking like Moses after Moses talked to God. It is, I think, a vindication from God. Apparently, Stephen had been with God in preparation for this hearing. That's my best understanding of what's happening here. It seems a little bit bizarre, like God visited Stephen. But that's what's suggested here. And it shouldn't really surprise us, because not long from now in Acts, we're going to see the same thing happen, where Jesus literally appears to a guy named Saul. Like, this is that's the kind of thing that's happening here. But yeah, it's wow. And apparently God literally marks it on Stephen's face that he has been with God, which is going to make the sermon he's about to give that much more forceful, right? So we've now gotten to chapter 7 and verse 1. The text goes on. "The high priest said, are these things so?" Stephen's kind of given a chance to defend himself, to answer, which is what we've seen. Each time someone's hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, they typically get a chance to defend themselves, to answer the accusations against them. And what we're going to see in his defense is that it isn't really a defense. It really doesn't waste any time trying to defend himself on these points. Rather, he just gives a sermon. Stephen doesn't worry about talking about the lies that had been invented. He just goes straight to the message that God has positioned him powerfully to proclaim. It's kind of like, you know, you're on trial and Stephen has something he's there for. Okay, I would put it like this. It's almost like, rather than Stephen being before the Sanhedrin, it's a little bit more like the Sanhedrin has been on trial before God. And now Stephen is the barrister who is tasked with standing up and delivering the final indictment. Well, that's what the feel you get when you put all of this together. And we're not going to exposit this sermon for the sake of time. I'm going to take this whole sermon, which takes up most of chapter 7, and I'm going to read it through once, and that's it. We're not going to do anything else with that. I wish we could. There's heaps there, but it's pretty straightforward. He makes his arguments fairly directly, and so I just want us to, we're just going to read it. I just want us to listen to his argument, Stephen's argument, and notice that he's going to do exactly what the guys before him did. This is the third time we've seen the Christians before the Sanhedrin. This is the first time it's not an apostle. But he's going to just do exactly what they did, and that is to convince them from Scripture and then to put the truth right in their face, point blank, and call them to repentance. Only he's not even going to do that step here. Read along with me. We'll begin in verse 2 of chapter 7. Just follow along in your Bible if you can. This is Stephen's response as recorded by Luke. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. Our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hands, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Moses saw it. He was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man, God sent as a both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. We received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. A verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Stephen has spoken the truth plainly to them. Moses promised a Messiah. Here he is. You murdered him. Guys, tell me, which of the prophets came and you Jewish leaders, did not persecute them? The ones who prophesied that a righteous one was coming? Remember what you did to them? You killed them. And the response from the Sanhedrin is pure rage. Verse 55, but when he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In this moment, Stephen has a Godward gaze. He's looking up. Literally. And in this moment of growing rage, the crowd is now a mob, and they're that close to losing it. And God, in this moment, is supernaturally sustaining Stephen with a view of himself. I'm just going to roll back the curtain and just let you see me. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What does Stephen do? He has just put the truth out there with all of the force, not of an emotional tirade, but of a carefully reasoned historical account that just leaves no room for anything but conviction. And it's sitting there. The room is crackling with energy. They are raging. Their teeth are grinding. And then he sees God, and what does he do? He says what he saw. This is the primary job of the faithful witness. Right? The false witnesses said things that they didn't hear, said things that they didn't see. And Stephen sees something which, had he kept it to himself, he might have had a chance. But he doesn't. Stephen sees God and he says so. And when he says the word Son of Man, every person in that room knows exactly who he's talking about. Every single person knows he means Jesus. Seeing it didn't kill Stephen. Saying it did. But he still said it. Stephen here is not de-escalating. The official council assembly, the Grand Sanhedrin, has turned into an enraged mob on the very edge of losing it. And here's Stephen pressing the point. The text here makes a big point of the wisdom of Stephen. We saw it last Sunday in verse 3 of chapter 6. It said, pick a wise man. That was one of the main things for the seven. Is make sure they're men full of wisdom. In verse 10, the same thing happens. His wisdom is such that they cannot withstand his arguments. Twice in this text, we get an endorsement of Stephen as a particularly wise person who is being wise in the context. And some are tempted to say, Stephen, come on now. This isn't very diplomatic. If you're going to say things like this to an angry mob, you can't really blame them for what they do. You're being unwise. But Scripture says, and even in this context, that this is a guy marked by wisdom. And yet his wisdom didn't stop him from preaching this sermon, or after finishing this sermon, from making this statement. We must never use wisdom as an excuse for failing to speak the truth clearly and directly when it is necessary to do so. I'm not talking about making our little points, winning our arguments. I'm talking about when the identity of Messiah is on the line. When it's a question of Jesus is a fraud or he is our Savior and our only hope. We don't play diplomatic games. Well, you know. We believe he's the only way, but you know. We don't. We just put it out there. And what happens, happens. Here's what Stephen says. Jesus, this Jesus that you hate so much that you killed him, he's already claimed he is the righteous one the prophets talked about. He's the one Moses talked about, the prophet that's coming. He's already put that in their face. He is the one that was promised and you killed him. He says, that guy, Jesus, I can see him right now. He's with God. Like right now. Like right now. And he's at his right hand. Like the position of honor. He is God's right hand man. I can see it. Like this, what this is a live, present tense commentary. It's like he's watching the footy game, and you're all at home listening in the radio, and he's saying, "Here's what I have. Okay, I can see God right now. Okay, and there's Jesus, and he's on his right hand. And this is live, present tense commentary, and this is the moment that all hell breaks loose. The mob snaps. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. The mob snaps. They move into a murderous unanimity of purpose. They are going to get to him right now, stop their ears, shout so they can't hear him, because Stephen must be silenced immediately and forever. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's no judicial response here. There's no vote. These people move spontaneously in rage to murder Stephen. See, even if they'd had a vote, they have no right to kill Stephen. They have no right to stone him. We've already seen that in three previous trials. Jesus and two ones with the apostles, that they must get permission from Rome to inflict capital punishment. They have no right to do this. This is an illegal, extrajudicial killing by a mob. But this is not a mob that lost control. Okay? They have not forgotten the rules. I want to give you three evidences right here in the text that they did not forget the rules and lose their minds. 3 points. First, they take him outside the city first. Now, we don't know exactly where the Sanhedrin meant, but twice in this text, it says this place. So this supports the argument that the Sanhedrin is probably the one on the west wall of the temple complex. Taking him out of the city, no matter where the Sanhedrin met, all the options involves some distance. They didn't just take him out of the Sanhedrin and stone him. They take him out of the city. They're not out of control. Number two, they place their coats in safekeeping with a guy named Saul. When you're a mob that's completely lost control, you're not thinking, oh, can you hold my coat? Thanks. Like, that's not what you're thinking here. These people are still present-minded enough in their rage and their hatred to say, oh, where am I going to put my coat? Oh, I can hold it. Thanks. Like, that's where they're at mentally. And the third thing is that they kill him in this prescribed Levitical manner, which is stoning. That's the method they go to. They don't beat him to death on the Senate floor or stab him or any number of other things they could have done. They do the thing that the law would prescribe had it been legal. So this is not a mob out of control, but it is a mob. They are compelled to give full vent to their violent hatred, knowing full well that it's illegal. And they commit a public murder against an innocent person. The atheists have a saying in our day. They say this, of all the bad men, religious bad men, are the worst. And they're right. This is the climax of the Sanhedrin's escalating persecution of the new church. The first one was in chapter 4, where Peter and John are brought in and given a warning. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Second one is chapter 5, where the apostles are brought in. Peter speaks for them. And this time, they beat them and say, stop. Now, here in chapter 7, Stephen is brought in, and they don't stop with a warning or with a beating. They murder him. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, again, as the stones are literally hurtling towards him, killing him, affirms again that Jesus is alive. And he's watching. He is here. Guys, you can say what you want and do what you want to do, but Jesus is with God right now and I can see it. And that Jesus is the portion of the dying Christian. Do we see this here in the text? Jesus, receive my spirit. When we die, we go to Jesus. Here's a guy dying. He says, I'm coming. And that's why we Christians can die like this. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen prays for his murderers, just as Jesus did not long before. You can't do this until you have grasped the love that God has for you. You can't do this. You can't get hit by rocks and hit by more rocks and hit by more rocks, knowing it's unjust and it's unfair and you're going to die, and pray, God, don't hold this against them. Unless you have grasped the staggering love that God has for you and how little you deserve it. This love that Stephen is able to give to people who hate him and want him dead and are killing him is rooted directly in the cross. God loved me enough that when I hated him, while I was crucifying him, he loved me and died for me. He didn't die because we killed him. He died because he came to die for us. That's the cross. When we grasp that, we're then capable of living that out towards other people. And this is Stephen, in the moments before he dies, living out the gospel. And then the text says he fell asleep. This is a Christian theology of death. When we die, it's not the end. It's just temporary. Stephen believed in a resurrection of the dead. Luke, the author here, as he writes this, he believes in the resurrection of the body. Death is not the end. For the Christian, it's just a rest for a little while. Which is why we believers do not fear it. Stephen dies, and he is followed by hundreds of thousands of people over the next 2,000 years up to today. People will die today for their faith in Jesus Christ. But we believers know that death is just sleep. And we do not fear it. And we do not shrink from speaking the truth, even in the face of an angry mob. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the courage of a man like Stephen, who was so profoundly changed by his relationship with you, by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he stopped being afraid of death and found himself more concerned with honoring his Savior, with giving the truth to those who desperately need it, with pursuing their repentance and their salvation. We thank you again for the cross that empowers this kind of life. We ask this morning that we would be so grasped by the cross that our lives would begin to look that way too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.